Well, it's great to be back in chapel with you, and it's four more weeks, right? And then you're out of here, but the guy that's in charge of everything, along with Mark Tatlock and the rest, will be here getting ready for next fall when you come back, and we look forward to that. I thought this morning, since we're so close to Easter, that is being yesterday, that I wanted to touch on the subject of the resurrection. The resurrection to many people, in terms of their lack of understanding, reminds me of the man who went on a journey not knowing where he was going. When he got there, he couldn't tell anybody where he was, and having arrived home, he couldn't tell anybody where he had been. He had made the trip, but he was utterly confused about the facts. I was watching a documentary the other day on TV about the resurrection. And ostensibly, the documentary was designed to engender a great confidence in the resurrection for unbelievers. And there was a sense of a gospel message behind it. But as I listened, their number one evidence was the Shroud of Turin. I'm not sure how much you've read about it or heard about it or thought about the Shroud of Turin. And I'm not here to discuss the Shroud of Turin particularly. But all I know is when I got done listening to all of the varied scientific evidence, I was more confused than when I began. And I thank God that my belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not hang on some medieval piece of cloth that even scientists cannot agree on, much less anyone else. And then to top the program off, they had a liberal theologian, and why they did that in a program that was attempting to promote the reality of the resurrection, I'll never know. But he made this statement. He said, "The matter of Christ's crucifixion is a matter of historical record. It's unmistakably recorded in the Bible. But the resurrection is not a fact of history, it's a matter of faith." At which point I turned the TV off. I'd had all that I could have. Wished I could have grabbed that liberal theologian by the lapels and just grabbed him and yanked him right through the TV screen and said, "Buster, if you believe in the crucifixion because it's historical, then you've got to believe in the resurrection because it's historical. You can't have one without the other." Now, he had a subtle agenda, and the only thing that makes sense out of his statement is the fact that the man Jesus died. I won't deny that, but I will deny his deity, and I will deny your right to discredit all of the historical evidence that underlies and undergirds and supports a believer's belief that Jesus arose on the third day. It's such a crucial truth, historical fact, and doctrine. That's why I wanted to come to that today. I want us to open our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. To begin, we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures, but I would like to reinforce in your heart and minds, I doubt if there's any, if there are, they won't be many, who doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I can tell you this, that when you leave this campus, your mind will be assailed with all of the doubts of the world as to how anything so incomprehensible and inconceivable could ever happen within time and space and in history. And I hope the things we talk about this morning will come back and encourage you in terms of the things that we'll talk about this morning. Luke chapter 24, it tells us on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. It tells us in verses 55 and 56 in chapter 23 that these were the women of Galilee who had prepared spices, rested on the Sabbath, and now they've come to the tomb. And when they came, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You know the story. They looked in. Jesus wasn't there. They were perplexed. Two angels appeared to them. They asked the question, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he's arisen." He reminded them that he had told them that while he was still in Galilee. And from that, they returned from the tomb, verse 9, and reported all things to the 11 and to the rest. And it names the women in verse 10. But I want to draw your attention to verse 11. And notice what the apostles' response is to the women who have just come from the tomb, who have just heard the angels, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. To the inquiring human mind, the resurrection is nonsense and words that are not worth believing unless there is substantial, historical, empirical, hands-on evidence to prove the fact. And here are the disciples on the first day of the week, having listened to Jesus on numerous occasions, having now heard from these dear women who ran from the tomb and says, an angel has spoken to us and said that Jesus is arisen. And after all of that time, they thought it was nonsense and they would not believe them. That's how the world approaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is unimaginable to our minds that something that is dead could come back to life again, and not only live, but to live for all of eternity. Now, over the centuries, men have tried in numerous ways to disprove the resurrection. And it would be my theory, find the doctrine that is most assailed, that is most undermined in their attempts, and you'll find the most crucial doctrine to all of the doctrines that we believe. And for a believer, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely the centerpiece. It is the core of all of our belief system. And I want to demonstrate that this morning. Men have tried to assail the resurrection by saying that the disciples were a bunch of ignorant, sincere fishermen from Galilee, but they were mistaken about their message. Others attempted to say that they were liars. And others say they concocted a Passover plot. And that is, there's a number of different explanations to explain how it appeared that Jesus rose from the grave. But in fact, he didn't. There's one other approach. And Simon Greenleaf, the famous professor from the Harvard School of Law, announces it and puts it this way, and I quote, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, that they would try and judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs in action in human tribunals. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted, as it were, given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." And what Simon Greenleaf was simply saying is, give the evidence a chance to speak. Put the witnesses on the stand and let them speak. And when all has been said and all has been heard and all has been thought about, there is absolutely no question to any mind that's open to the facts that Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh, died on the cross, was buried, and arose the third day. The disciples, in fact, ultimately told the truth. And what I want to look at this morning are six, I believe, of the most conclusive lines of evidence for the resurrection known to any of us. At various times I've entitled this message, "The Waterloo of Unbelief." If you're here today, and for whatever reason you've rejected the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, you need to understand that spiritually you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And I'll demonstrate that in a moment. You cannot deny the resurrection and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. For an unresurrected Jesus is not the Savior of the Bible. The six lines that I want to look at can be divided into three categories, and in a sense it's the past, present, and future. Put another way, there were two prophecies, And then there were two facts of history, and then there were two spiritual results. I've at times entitled this message also The Gibraltar of Christianity. I can remember as a naval officer sailing in and out of the Mediterranean when we would travel to be with the 6th Fleet and we would go by the Rock of Gibraltar. It is a massive, massive piece of stone. And it is as solid and unmovable as any portion of real estate in the world today. And I would suggest to you that the truth of the resurrection is as unassailable and as secure as any truth that's known in the Word of God. 6 biblical evidences to the truth of the resurrection that will bolster and encourage your faith in the resurrection. And where I want to begin, number one, is with a testimony and with a prophecy in the Old Testament. It was the expectation of the Old Testament prophets that Messiah would die and rise on the third day. Now stay with me in Luke 24, which is where you should be right now. Luke 24, verses 25, 26, and 27. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's talking with the two men, and in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. One, that he must die, and two, that he would be raised from the grave on the third day. Now, there are a number of scriptures in the Old Testament. We could look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. We could look at Psalm 118. But for just a minute, let's go back and look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. David is the author, and he testifies, "I've set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit." Verse 10 is critical. "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol" is a testimony that I, David, believe that one day I will be raised from the grave. "Neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One," talking about Christ, "to see the pit," in the sense of to be captured by and retained by the grave. You say, well, that's not the clearest resurrection passage I've ever seen. Well, turn over to Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28, and we discover that the New Testament, being the best interpreter of the Old, points directly to the fact that that passage that we just read in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, refers to the resurrection. Peter is preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. And we pick up in verse 24 when Peter says that God raised him up again, having been put to death on the cross by the hands of godless men, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then in verses 25, 26, 27, and 28, he then quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Point number one is that God did not spring the idea of the resurrection on us after the resurrection. It did not come just at the time of Jesus' incarnation, but at least 1,000 years before the historical event occurred, God prophesied it through the pens of his prophets, and particularly the psalmist David. It was the clear expectation of Old Testament scripture that Messiah would be resurrected from the grave. Now, I want to tell you, that's a dangerous thing to do if you can't pull it off. Very, very dangerous thing to do if you can't pull it off. But if you can pull it off, and if that is your plan, and if you are an omnipotent God, then that is the wisest thing to do, and that is to alert everyone that Jesus will be raised from the grave. At the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48, our Lord is now on that first day as the resurrected Savior with the disciples. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Point is simply this. God announced hundreds and thousands of years ahead of time that Messiah would come, and you would recognize him, not because he died, but because he died and rose again on the third day. Evidence number two, and it's by way of the prophetic word also. There is the prophetic word of the Old Testament, and then there is the prophetic word of Jesus in the Gospels. If you were to sit down and read through the Gospels, you would discover that at a point about halfway through his earthly ministry, he began to announce on repeated occasions that I must go to Jerusalem, and there I must suffer, and I must die, but I will rise on the third day. If you were in the book of Matthew, on at least five occasions, from the time that Jesus announced to Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Do you remember Peter's response to that? Peter grabbed him by the lapels with phenomenal compassion, having just been awarded the bumper sticker that says Peter was the honor student at the Galilean School of Bible, having announced that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, having received the acclamation from Jesus. Jesus now says, I must die and be resurrected, and Peter grabbed him by the lapels, the language tells us, very, very gruffly, took him aside and said, no, I won't let it happen. Now, why wouldn't Peter let him die? I'm sure there was a compassionate, sincere side to that. He didn't want his dear friend and his master and his Lord to go through all of that suffering, and we commend that side to him. But what would have happened if Peter could have prevented Jesus from not only dying but be raised from the dead? We all would have been consigned to hell by one stupid and uninformed act by Peter. And you'll remember how Jesus responded to him. It wasn't, Peter, thanks for your kindness and your consideration and thinking so much of me and wanting to spare me from that pain. What did he say? He said, get thee behind me, whom? Satan. You are speaking on behalf of and with the words of Satan himself. Satan did not want Jesus to die, and he did not want him to be raised from the grave, because ultimately death would be overcome and Jesus would have established himself as the one whom he said he was, Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you can work your way through Matthew. Matthew 17:9, Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew 20:18-19. Jesus was not hiding the truth that he must die, but more importantly, that he must be raised from the grave. Unmistakable, absolutely clear, and yet his disciples absolutely missed it. Not only did they miss the prophets, but they missed Jesus. Look at John chapter 2 for just a minute. It's an interesting little passage. Most of the interesting passages on the resurrection are kind of little sidebars here, there, and yonder. As we see how the disciples struggled before the fact of the resurrection with the reality of the resurrection. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, now the scene is the temple, and he's just cleaned it out. He's overthrown the table of the money changers. He's run off all the oxen, the sheep, and the doves. He's made a scourge of cords and driven them out of the temple. And in verse 19, Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days will I raise it up. And his hearers thought he was talking about Herod's temple and responded, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But verse 21 tells us how to interpret what he meant by what he said, that he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was not talking about Herod's edifice. He was talking about his body. Verse 22 is what I want us to look at. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples then remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. It's important for us to understand that before the reality of the resurrection, the disciples who had walked with him, had been taught by him, had seen all of his miracles, who had more reason to believe what he said than anybody alive, had totally missed the point and believed that this was nonsense and did not believe, even though they knew that's what he had taught. But the day came. The day came when they believed the scriptures, that is the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they believed the prophecies of Jesus himself, who prior to his death said, I will rise again on the third day. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 63, his enemies seem to have at least understood his message. Whether they believed it or not is another story. But they turned to Pilate and they said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Even in their unbelief, they seem to have a far better memory of what Jesus said than the disciples. I'm tremendously amazed at times at people who want to believe about Jesus in some areas of his life and want to disbelieve about him in others, and especially as it relates to the resurrection. Let me show you how foolish that might be. If you reject the resurrection, then you reject salvation. It's just as simple as that. To reject the resurrection is to reject salvation. Jesus could not save and give and impart eternal life until he had not only died, but had overcome death in the resurrection. To reject the resurrection is to reject sanctification. And that is, Christ couldn't forgive and cleanse unless he's first seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us all. And in order to sit at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us all, he had to do what? Be resurrected. Utterly impossible to have sanctification without the resurrection. Thirdly, to reject the resurrection is to reject the Spirit of God. You remember in the upper room discourse, Jesus was trying to comfort the disciples and trying to explain to them what the outcome would be in days ahead. And he said, I must go, and here's the benefit that will accrue. Do you remember what it was? That the Spirit might come. And the point is, if Jesus did not ascend unto the Father, the Spirit of God would not descend on earth to indwell every believer and to energize the beginning of the church. So to reject the resurrection is to reject salvation. It is to reject sanctification. It is to reject the Spirit of God. And most importantly, it is to reject the second coming of Jesus Christ. If Christ never left the earth to sit at the right hand of the Father, he will never leave heaven to come to earth and set up his kingdom. And so we began to see that all of Christianity either rises or falls on what we do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a primary, it is an essential doctrine. Those first two were under the category of the prophetic word of the Old Testament, the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next two are historical evidences at the immediate time of Christ's resurrection. Someone has asked the question, what do Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and Karl Marx all have in common? And their answer is, if signs marked gravesites, theirs would read occupied. Theirs would read occupied. What is unique about Jesus, and that is his gravesite is empty, not because somebody removed the body, but because Jesus rose from the grave. The empty tomb authenticates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Matthew 28, 6, Mark 16, 5 to 6, Luke 24, 6. Let's look at John chapter 20, verses 4 to 10. It'll give us just a sense of what we're talking about and a sense of what occurred on that morning. There were a number of people who on a number of occasions went to the tomb that morning. In verse 4 of John 20, it says that the two, that is Peter and John, having been alerted by the women that the tomb was empty, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, that would be John, and came to the tomb first, and stooping, looked in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which is something the Shroud of Turin people have utterly forgotten, by the way, just as an aside in terms of their dealings. The face cloth, which had been on his head, was not lying with the linen wrappings, which had surrounded his body, but they were rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in, therefore, the other disciple also, who had first come to the tomb, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own home. The point that we simply want to make is that unmistakably that morning, the tomb having been guarded by Roman soldiers from the time that Christ had been put in there, was utterly empty. And the only reasonable or rational explanation for its absence was the fact that he had been resurrected. I want to encourage you that you don't have to park your intelligence to believe in the resurrection. You don't have to be some hick, hayseed fundamentalist whose beliefs are so narrow-minded they can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time in order to believe the resurrection. But may I suggest that the intelligentsia of our world, the professors on the university campuses, the majority of men of the cloth, so-called, will intimidate you with how intellectually unbelievable and unprovable scientifically the resurrection is. As a matter of fact, the resurrection can neither be proved nor disproved scientifically. It was a one-time event, and it cannot be repeated during our lifetime. It is not a scientific issue. It is a spiritual issue. It is decidedly a biblical issue, and it is a historical issue for which the greatest evidence exists. Thomas Arnold, one of the great minds of Britain of another century, writing in his famous three-volume book, The History of Rome, says this, and I quote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up on a most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." There are repeated and multiple testimonies of the finest minds who have lived in every generation who have found it easy by faith to embrace the resurrection. Some have said he wasn't really dead when he went in, and therefore he walked out alive. They don't explain how the stone moved, because you can't move it from the inside. But logically, you could have died, and the tomb could have been empty, and there could not have been a resurrection. However, that fails to ask the question, could a man have died? Could the tomb be empty? And could that man reappear in a glorified body and not be resurrected? And the answer is utterly not. No way. The only act that explains Christ who was crucified and a tomb that is empty and a reappearance of Christ who could walk through walls, who could hide his appearance, and who could be taken up to heaven in a cloud is that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And thus the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus put great strength and great believability into the Old Testament prophecies, into Christ's own personal prophecies before he died, into the fact that the tomb was empty. Scripture records on at least 10 separate occasions that Christ appeared to individuals, to small groups, to his disciples, and ultimately to larger groups, and I'll let you take your time to work through them. But know that on 10 occasions he did appear to others. Maybe the most spectacular is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that he appeared to over 500 followers. Over 500 followers. He appeared on multiple occasions to the disciples. And if his post-resurrection appearance during those 40 days was not enough, if somebody said somehow he's faked that, which would be utterly inconceivable, then let me throw out his post-resurrection and his post-ascension appearances. You remember on the 40th day he was caught up to be at the right hand of the Father. And 10 days later, on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, the church began. The Spirit ascended as Jesus had promised. But those post-resurrection, post-ascension appearances are most revealing. Remember Stephen, as he was about to die in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, it says he saw Christ. The apostle Paul was encouraged by Christ on at least two occasions, in Acts 23:11 and in 1 Corinthians 18:9-10. But maybe the most spectacular and the most real was Jesus appearing to John when he was on the Isle of Patmos, to the point that John fell at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus put his hand on John and said, John, do not be afraid. I am the first, I am the last. There is no other explanation for his 40-day post-resurrection earthly appearances or for his post-ascension appearances other than the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. Well, those are two prophetic evidences, the Old Testament and that that Jesus spoke. Two immediate results of his resurrection, historically speaking, the tomb was empty and that he had post-resurrection and post-ascension appearances. Let me give you, as we conclude, two final in terms of what impact they had on people's lives, and perhaps these are the most powerful. Peter, you'll remember, said, I will not let you die, which is to say, if you don't die, you can't be resurrected. And Jesus attributed those words to a spirit of Satan. But when we come to the book of Acts, we find Peter out front. And the irreducible minimum, the signature doctrine, the centerpiece of what he's preaching is what in the book of Acts? Every time he preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 32. We won't look at all of them, but just to give you a feel. He didn't sneak up on this. He didn't warm up to the resurrection and 10 messages into his ministry, started to preach it. This is his very, very first message on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 32, chapter 2, verse 32, Jesus says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so you could go on. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. Chapter 10, 40 to 41. Chapter 13, verse 31. Chapter 18 is spread throughout that as he was in Athens preaching to the erudite scholars of the day. The resurrection became the central theme in the message of the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I take that a step further. If you believed you've put your faith in Christ and once believed in the resurrection and have now abandoned the resurrection, then you have proven that you never really believed in the Jesus of the Bible. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were some in Corinth. There were some in Corinth who had reached that point in their belief system. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he's looking to a group of those who ostensibly had put their faith in Christ. Look at what he says, verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be," what? "Pitied." If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. And if you believe you're saved and have rejected the resurrection, then you have proven without a doubt, at least at this moment, you have rejected the Jesus of the Bible who died and was raised on the third day. One more evidence, and then we'll kind of wrap it up at that point. And it is Paul's conversion. It is Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion cannot be explained apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know the story of Saul of Tarsus, and we don't need to rehearse this. This was a man who violently suppressed any mention of Christ, his death, his deity, and the resurrection. He did it so violently that he was a murderer of Christians. And yet one day, he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. It tells us that three times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, verse 5, Acts 22, verse 8, Acts 26, and verse 15. All of those, the accounts of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. In Acts 22 and verse 8, it just simply says this, that it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, and he was approaching to kill Christians, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul knew that voice because he had heard it when Jesus was alive. And I answered, this is Paul's testimony, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." To persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. And to persecute Christ is to persecute the one who not only died, but was resurrected from the grave. You can only conclude one of four things from the conversion of Paul. You can conclude that Paul was an imposter who said what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive. That could have happened. Or he could have been an enthusiast who imposed on himself the belief in the resurrection by an overheated imagination. He thought Jesus was raised, but wasn't. or he was deceived by the fraud of others, or what he declared to be the cause of his conversion did in fact really happen, and therefore Christianity is a religion based on divine revelation. Paul was converted by the Spirit of God because he was willing to embrace the truth that Jesus, who died on the cross, and we have every reason to believe that Paul was a part of the crowd who stood and watched Jesus be crucified, that he who watched him to be crucified is he who now embraced him because he realized that Jesus, in fact, had been raised from the grave. There is absolutely not one good reason to deny, reject, or question the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there literally are scores of phenomenally good reasons, all historically verifiable by the finest rules of evidence and the finest lines of historicity, to believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave. Do you remember the name Charles Colson? And I'll close with this. Charles Colson was a part of the Nixon presidency before most of you were born. So this is ancient history we're talking about. He was later converted. And in his book, Loving God, he said this. He says, with the most powerful office in the world at stake, a small band of handpicked loyalists, no more than 10 of us, could not hold a conspiracy together for more than 2 weeks. So remember, Nixon had recorded everything that had been said in the White House, and Nixon knew of and agreed to a little conspiracy to break into Democratic headquarters. He later denied it. And Colson was a part of that think tank. And he says, think of the power at our fingertips. A mere command from one of us could mobilize generals. Think of the privileges. And yet even the prospect of jeopardizing the president we'd worked so hard to elect, of losing the prestige, power, and personal luxury of our offices, was not enough incentive to make this group of men contain a lie. Nor, as I reflect today, was the pressure really all that great. At that point, there had certainly been moral failures, criminal violations, even perjury by some. There was certain to be keen embarrassment. At the worst, some might go to prison, though that possibility was by no means certain. But no one was in grave danger. No one's life was at stake. Yet after just a few weeks, the natural human instinct for self-preservation was so overwhelming that the conspirators, one by one, deserted their leader, walked away from their cause, turned their backs on the power, prestige, and privileges of the White House. His point applied simply would be this. If the disciples had not seen the resurrected Christ, if they had not walked with him, if they had not touched him, if they had not been taught by him, they who at the beginning, remember, thought the resurrection was nonsense and something they would not believe in even that first day, if there was nothing that was dramatically true about the resurrection, the disciples' story would have come apart quickly, and none of them would have volunteered to willingly die on behalf of a Christ who was not raised from the grave, and in that would give them hope of resurrection after their death. The resurrection is the Waterloo of unbelief, and without question, it's the Gibraltar of Christianity. Our faith rests in it and on it, certainly. It is our hope that one day, as we lay in a grave and our loved ones lay in the earth also, that there really will be the sound of a trump, the shout of an angel, and the Lord will appear in the air, and those who have gone before will rise, and we who are alive will follow. Remember the little tagline in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? That we might what? Be with the Lord forever. That we might be with the Lord forever. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Father, thank you for this precious time this morning to look at something that, for those of us who take the Bible seriously, is absolutely unassailable, is crystal clear, and is the sine qua non of Christianity, that Jesus died and rose again. And Father, I pray that our time in your word might continue to bolster that truth in our hearts and in our minds. It might encourage us this day. Lord, for those who might be doubting, may these truths energize their heart to believe. And Father, above all, may we remember that our salvation is based on believing that Jesus is Lord and that he was raised from the grave on the third day. Father, thank you for that wonderful truth. It's tremendous encouragement to live life unto Christ, knowing that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. May we give the remainder of the day, the week, of this school year to you, to live it as those who have the hope of the resurrection from the dead, because our Savior went before us. Lord, accomplish these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.